Certainly appreciate what's gone on before, the good singing and the prayers that have been offered up. If you have your Bibles with you, we're back in Mark chapter 13. We've been going through the book of Mark, and last week we started going through the 13th chapter of the book of Mark, where we've been taking a stance of what's going on here as it referring to what's going to happen in the year 70 AD when the Romans would come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. They would destroy the temple, they would break down the walls, they would burn the genealogies that the Jews held so precious, and there would be a complete annihilation of the Jewish world at that time. We see that in verse 2 of chapter 13, they were bragging in verse 1 about the buildings and the temple. Jesus said in verse 2, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another, and shall not be thrown down." So we see that he declares the destruction of Jerusalem will come. When the apostles get him alone privately on the Mount of Olives, we see in Mark's chapter, in Mark's account, he's only answering the one question, and that question was, when will these things be? And that question was asked after Jesus made his statement in verse 2 about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Again, when you read Matthew's account, you will see Jesus answering multiple questions, which we'll look into a little bit today. But it seems that in Mark's account, this is the question he's answering. When will the destruction of Jerusalem be? Look at verse 30 one more time. Verse 30 is a key verse for us, because it says, Jesus would say, "Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." So the title of my message this morning is, Could It Be 70 AD Part 2? Jesus says clearly, this generation shall not pass till these things be done. I felt blessed last week to give the message. The response from the congregation, I thought, was well received. This week, I'm hoping for the same thing, but it gets a little bit harder this week in the verses that we're going to cover, and we must understand that there's some language that is imagery that's being used that Christ will use to describe what's going to happen. We left off in verse 20. Again, we're looking at this because we don't want to get distracted by bad doctrine, bad theology. We don't want to be looking over in what's been created in the nation of Israel today and observing what's going on over there and saying, well, Christ is going to come back shortly because these things are going on. If you were here last week or you listened to the message last week, the things that Jesus had already listed, those things were happening in that time. So we're not to be distracted as Christians, right? We don't want to be distracted at things that are going on in the world to deter us from following after Jesus Christ. So that's the importance of going through this chapter. In verse 20, we pick up. Jesus says, "And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." Well, what days is Jesus speaking of there? I believe he's talking about the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, that siege that would take place. And he says here that those days would be shortened. Now, remember, the wars in that area were going on for about 6 or 7 years to this time. The siege of Jerusalem, where the Roman army would surround Jerusalem, only lasted for about 5 months. Now, that siege could have kept going on and going on and going on. The Roman army had the position. They could have remained around the city of Jerusalem until the whole city starved out and died. But those days would be shortened for whose sake? For the elect's sake. So before the walls would be brought down, before the full invasion of the Roman army would take place, the days of the siege would be shortened, and they would come in and they would take the city without everyone dying of starvation in the inside of that city. You remember the details of the horrific scenes of that city. Dead bodies being piled up, people having to eat from the trash and from dung heaps, and even their own children, which was recorded in just secular history. It was a terrible, awful, gruesome sight what happened to the city of Jerusalem in that day. But in God's mercy, in his grace, he says, for the elect's sake, those that were children of God within that city, that had not fled to this point, which they should have fled by now, they should have gotten out of there, he says that these days would be shortened for them. So they would come in, they would take the city. Some of the Jewish people there that remained would be slaughtered. Some would be taken into captivity, and some also would escape. So for the elect's sake, those days were shortened, and even those that were disobedient, really, they were disobedient, because they didn't take heed to the warning of Jesus Christ, what he was saying right now. He gave them all the warning signs of when this was going to take place. And he said, when you see these things, get out. Remember, he said that, get out of the city. And he said, if you see the armies encircling and you're on the top of the hill, don't go back to your house, get out of there. Get out, don't go back for your stuff, flee for your life. And those that were obedient were saved in that way. And again, when you see the word saved in the scripture, you must always ask yourself, saved from what? And not all salvation in the scripture is talking about the same thing. So here he says, the salvation will come for the elect. Those days will be shortened. All right, verse 21 through 23. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. So there's a repeat of what would be happening with false teachers and false prophets, those that would rise up and claim that they were Jesus Christ. We talked of Thutis and Judas in the early church. They got a following after their own, claiming divine power. We still see that today, do we not? We see men, they rise up, they get power, they get authority, and they draw men and women after themselves, claiming that they are something that they are not. So even when we see these things happening again, we are not to say, oh, Christ is coming back soon. Christ is coming back. Let's quit our jobs and let's sit on the rooftops and await his return and gaze up into the sky. You know, God doesn't want us to do that. God does not want us to stop living our lives, quit our jobs, cash in our 401ks, sit on top of the rooftop, and just wait for Jesus Christ to come. As a matter of fact, the church at Thessalonica was rebuked for doing that very thing. Paul would rebuke them. He said, you all don't work. And he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. So what is he saying? He's saying, get back to work. Christ is going to come back when Christ wants to come back. When the Father wants to send him back, that's when Christ is going to come back to this earth. And we are not, friends, to be looking around and seeing what is going on and predicting when he's coming back. That's in the authority of God and God alone. I freely tell you this morning that I cannot predict the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's fine by me. You know why? Because I have plenty to do while I live. Don't you have plenty to do in your day-to-day life? Plenty to do, plenty of things to do for God. Plenty of things to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to be wasting our time looking overseas to see what's going on over there and predicting when Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, I look forward to when Jesus comes back. And if I'm living, it's going to be a sight. And if I'm dead, it's going to be a sight. Because I'll see it either way. We're all going to see it. We're going to see the general resurrection. It's going to be an amazing thing when Christ comes back. But meanwhile, I have plenty of other things to do in the kingdom of God. All right, now here's where we're going to get murky here. Now, you can disagree with me. I give you permission. Often I don't give you permission to disagree with me. You are to agree with me at all times. I'm never like that, actually. But I will understand if you disagree with me on what I'm about to say about the following verses. But I do endeavor to at least give you other Bible passages to where what I'm about to say is not totally off the wall. And again, as I mentioned last week, the position I'm taking right now was the popular position to take and up until about 100 years ago when Zionism and premillennialism came into being and the Scofield Bible got written, which really pushes this millennial reign that they think is written about in Revelation. That's a whole nother story. But this at one time was the popular position that the entirety of Mark 13 was written about 70 AD. It was referring to 70 AD. So verses 24 and 25. But in those days after that tribulation, you see, let's just look at the little details here, friends. In those days, we already proved, I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the verses prior were talking to the destruction of Jerusalem. And here Jesus says, but in those days, you see those little details? In those days, after that tribulation, what tribulation? The tribulation that took place with the destruction of Jerusalem. But in those days, after that tribulation, you'll hear that word a lot, won't you, in modern Christianity? That tribulation. Oh, the tribulation is happening now. They'll look at the riots going on in New York City last night over the Knicks winning the championship. The place was in a frenzy, right? Anyone who was wearing a Spurs jersey was getting beaten. Terrible, terrible scenes, right? They'll say, well, this is the tribulation. No, it's not the tribulation. The tribulation has already taken place in 70 AD. Because it was in those days. Remember, we proved that it was around 70 AD by the book of Daniel, the prophecies in Daniel chapter 9. Okay. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. You said, the people say, certainly that's talking about when Jesus Christ comes back. I would say the differ. I would say this, that this basically is imagery and it's pointing towards judgment. The siege has just is wrapping up. They're about to end the siege. It's been taking place for 5 months and they're about to finish the job. The walls are still standing. They're going to knock them down, the Roman army. The temple is still standing. They're going to go destroy it. Okay, judgment, the final judgment. And we already saw, we've been seeing it throughout the entirety of the book of Mark where Jesus was talking about this. He said it was going to happen. He said Jerusalem would be destroyed. And these verses here, 24 and 25, are imagery of judgment. You say, you're crazy, Brother Ray. You're just making things up to get us to believe what you've been convicted of. Well, let me read some verses to you. I'm going to read some verses to you from the book of Isaiah. And this is pointing to the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Isaiah, now listen to the similarities here in Isaiah 13, 9 through 10. If you want to turn there, you could turn there to read it for yourself. I'm just going to read it from my notes here. This is the fall of Babylon that the Lord was speaking of. In Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, the Lord says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Now listen here. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Can I ask you this? Is that similar to what we just read? It is similar to what we just read. And the Lord was not talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ here in Isaiah 13. He was talking about the fall of Babylon. And we see similar words used to describe the judgment of God. The judgment of Egypt. Ezekiel 32 verses 7 and 8. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel 32 is talking about judgment on Egypt. It is not talking about the end of the world. And we see similar language used for that in the book of Ezekiel. The judgment of Jerusalem. This is from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall any more after it, even the years of many generations. So Joel is prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem, and he uses the same language that Jesus Christ is using in Mark chapter 13. Now, when Jesus comes back the second time, as I have already mentioned, it's going to be quite the scene. But I don't think that these verses are pointing to that. I think they're just pointing to the judgment that was going to fall upon Jerusalem as it is to be encounter its final destruction. When Christ comes back, there's going to be a lot of noise. You're going to know that it's Jesus Christ coming back. You know, we're not going to say, what's going on here? I'm not sure what's taking place. You're going to know exactly what's taking place. When Jesus comes back in the clouds with his angels, it's going to be a magnificent thing. When the dead rise out of the graves, you are going to know what's happening. And it's going to take place in a twinkling of an eye. You and I will be changed. The elect of God will be changed. Our bodies will be glorified in the air with our souls and our spirits. It's going to be an amazing time. And we're going to go home to be with the Lord. And those are comforting thoughts. Those are comforting. But yet, we see a description here of judgment that is used throughout the scripture. Verse 26 of Mark 13 says, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Now, I know what you all are thinking. Brother Ray, now how are you going to get around that verse? How are you going to say that the coming of the Son of Man with his angels there is talking to the fall, about the fall in 70 AD? Well, I'll say this, that when Jesus comes in his glory, it's going to be very similar to this verse when he comes a second time. Now let's turn to Matthew 25. Now remember, in Matthew 25, he's answering three questions. It all starts back in chapter 24, and he answers the three questions for two chapters. He answers when the fall is going to happen of Jerusalem. He answers what are the signs of thy coming, and then he answers when will the end of the world come. In Matthew 25, you see, he answers when his second coming will take place. Matthew 25 and verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." So he's going to separate God's children. He's going to put God's children on his right hand. And the goats, who are not God's children, he's going to put on the left. "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The elect are all going home to be with God in heaven. Praise God for that. Because it's not as pretty for the other bunch. The other bunch, the non-elect, they will be cast into what we know as the lake of fire. And in that lake, they will receive eternal damnation in that place. And those verses are clearly talking about the end of the world when Jesus comes back. Yet, turn with me to Matthew 24, prior. Remember, he's answering three questions. And we see here in verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's similar language that is used for his coming in his power in 70 AD to destroy the Jewish world. Does Christ only come in that way? Does he only come in that in regards to these ways of the coming and the second coming of Christ? Absolutely not. Do you know that Jesus comes in discipleship? He comes to you and I in discipleship. Look at Mark chapter 8. We've already gone through these verses. We've been going through the book of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 8. Turn with me there. See it. Put your eyes over it and see it for yourself. Mark chapter 8. And when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, he said this to his disciples, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know what that sounds like to me? Works. Things that we ought to be doing. He says, deny yourself and take up your cross. And by the way, I believe we ought to be doing that. Deny the things that you want to do and do the things that Jesus Christ would have you to do. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. If you try to save your life, if you try to hold on to the things that you love and you think you've got it all figured out, you're going to lose your life. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. If you want to save your life, you need to lose your life and follow after Jesus Christ. That's what brings salvation here and now. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What profit does that give us? Have you ever found yourself in a situation like that, where you've just neglected the things of God and you chased after your own heart and your own desires and your own wants, and then at the end of it, you may have gotten what you wanted and you've realized you've just lost your whole soul? And this is not talking about losing your soul to go to hell. Absolutely not. But you can lose yourself while you live here. Amen? You can lose yourself. You can lose your soul. He says, don't do that. Don't just follow after what you want. But this is all works. You see that, right? In verse 37, he says, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you give? And then look at verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh, listen to this, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Is that talking about the last time when he comes back? Absolutely not. Do you think Jesus Christ is going to be ashamed of us when he comes back the second time? No, I already mentioned you and I will be changed. You and I will be glorified. Well, how long does that take? Paul said it's like a twinkling of an eye. It happens right away. There's not going to be any time for Christ to be ashamed of us if you're living in a sinful situation at his return. No, what he's talking about is he will be ashamed of you here and now when he comes in discipleship, when he comes with his angel, which he does. Do you believe Jesus comes into your life right here and right now? Do you believe he comes to worship with us? Absolutely. Do you believe he comes to you when you're reading your scripture at home? Yes. Do you believe he comes to you from time to time with angels? I absolutely believe that. And if he comes, and you're being disobedient, and you and I haven't taken up our cross and followed him, he will be ashamed of us right here and right now. And if you keep doing it, a chastisement might come your way from God. And you and I don't want to feel that, do we? You don't want to feel the chastisement of God. He's graceful, he's merciful, and he's long-suffering. But if we were to say that these verses in Mark chapter 8 are talking about his second coming, we would have to claim that we believe in a works-based salvation. that if we're not behaving as we should when Jesus comes back, he's not going to take us home to glory. And friends, I simply don't believe that. I don't believe that one bit. I believe when Jesus comes back, we're going to glory based on the righteousness and the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to glory based on his shed blood, not based on our own works. But nevertheless, Jesus comes with his angels while we live right here and right now. So it's not an impossibility that Jesus came to Jerusalem with his holy angels to destroy that city. It's not an impossibility. You ought to, as Brother Michael Goins would say, I'd like to submit this for your consideration. You ought to consider what I'm saying. You could disagree with it again, but at least I would like you to consider it, because Jesus Christ comes with his angels in different ways. He comes to comfort us. Do you believe that? Jesus Christ comes to comfort us. John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He comes to comfort us. Do you know he comes to churches? He comes and visits his churches. And he doesn't like it when his churches are being disobedient. Amen? Let me read to you Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. To the church at Ephesus that were being disobedient, he says this, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else, listen to this, this is Jesus talking here, I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. The church at Ephesus had lost their first love. They had lost their way. They were not following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says this, you need to repent, and you need to do it right now. And if you don't repent, I'll come to thee quickly, and I will remove the candlestick out of this place. You think about the primitive Baptist church. You say, how can so many churches be closing down? How can so many churches be of such a small number? Well, I don't know the answers to all those questions. But I will not say that the Lord, Jesus Christ, has not removed the candlestick from some churches because they've been disobedient, because they started focusing on things that they shouldn't be focusing on, because they got so caught up in the traditions of men, they forgot to preach Jesus Christ and his word. If we don't preach Jesus and worship the way that he wants us to worship, if we lose the vision of the church and start being a rebellious people, it is not out of the realm of possibility that Jesus will remove the candlestick in the community of Winter Garden, which is here. He can remove it, and he will if we're disobedient. May we always read his word, stick to his practices that he left us, and preach the truth about salvation by grace and not works. And again, he comes in judgment. Isaiah 19, verse 1, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. He's going to destroy Egypt. The Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. Do you think the Lord actually rode upon a swift cloud? Do you think he actually got on a cloud and rode down to Egypt like a cartoon? No, this is imagery, friends. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. The Lord shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. The idols will be destroyed. The heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. So we see Jesus and the Father, a pattern of them coming in other ways besides at the end of the world. So it's very permissible to see, to look at verse 26 and say that this is Jesus Christ coming in 70 AD to pronounce judgment on the city of Jerusalem. All right. Verse 27. Now it's really getting fun, I tell you what. It's really getting fun. This perhaps is the one that people will maybe disagree more than any of the verses that I've read to this point. But remember, I'm not going to give up on verse 30. Verily I say unto you that this generation that Jesus was talking to, which is 30 to 40 years, by the way, shall not pass till all things be done. He's saying these things are going to happen before these people here pass away. And this was about 32, 33 AD. Verse 27. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of heaven to the uttermost from the uttermost part of heaven, of earth, to the uttermost part of heaven. Okay. He's going to gather up his people. I'll tell you what I believe. I'll tell you this, which I've already touched on this morning. I believe when Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be a general resurrection. And in that general resurrection, Christ is going to gather up all his elect family of God. And we're going to glory to be with the Lord. And we will forever be there with the Lord. And we are to comfort one another with these words. Do you all believe that that's going to happen? I believe that that's going to happen. So if someone were to take this verse and to preach that, I don't think it's doing any harm to the scripture whatsoever, because that is the truth also. But as we focus on verse 30 and we read verse 27, it says, "This generation shall not pass till this happens. And then shall he, Christ, send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds." So let's consider that word angels for a minute. If you look up that word in the Greek, that word is referring to and can refer to a messenger, simply a messenger from God. We see that the same Greek word is used there to describe angels. The same Greek word is used to describe John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a messenger sent from God. The same Greek word that's used to do the for angels there is used as messenger when referring to John the Baptist. Now you look over to the book of James. In the book of James, James references the messengers that Rahab dealt with at the fall of Jericho in the Old Testament. That word messenger, again, is the same Greek word used for angels here in Mark 13. Now, perhaps most convincing to me that this very well could just be pointing us to messengers sent from God, whether preachers, whether pastors, those that would declare the word of God, even apostles, disciples, in Mark chapter 13, is when you read the book of Revelation. If you read the book of Revelation, who are the letters sent to in the beginning? To seven churches, the seven churches of Asia, right? And it says in those passages, it starts by saying to the angel of this church, to the angel of Ephesus, to the angel of Sardis, to the angel at Laodicea. Well, what's that talking about? You know what those letters are, that word angel there is simply referring to a messenger, and it's probably addressing the pastor of those seven churches in Asia. And they use the word angel. Now, I don't think each individual church has some kind of guardian angel. I don't see that anywhere in the scripture. I don't see it in the scripture at all that that's the case. The seven letters that were written to Asia were written to these angels that were the pastors that were supposed to take what was written and read them to the churches so they might understand. As we just read, the church of Ephesus, he says to the angel at Ephesus, "The pastor, you need to tell your people to repent or I'm going to remove the candlestick." So we see these angels that could just be referring to messengers. So it's not out of the realm of the possibility that these messengers, these preachers of the gospel or pastors would go out and gather up God's elect by the preaching of the gospel and gather them into churches, the New Testament churches that would be formed. It says here that these people need to be gathered. Well, what people? We mentioned these people. Those that were scattered needed to be gathered. God's elect were in the city of Jerusalem. The war started in 64 AD, and they had been scattering ever since that moment all the way up until 70 AD. God's people were scattered. Brother Bryce, when he was here, remember in 64 AD, he talked about the Emperor Nero who scattered God's people. And these people were to be gathered back up. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God." Peter was addressing not the entire elect family of God. He was addressing the elect that were scattered out of Jerusalem. So let me ask you, is it really out of the realm of a possibility that these angels that went out were disciples or apostles or pastors, and they went out and they preached the gospel, they were preaching the truth of Jesus Christ, they were gathering together the elect that were scattered out of Jerusalem, and they would gather them into the church and form churches in those areas? You might think, Brother Ray, you're just nuts, you're just crazy. Well, could it be 70 A.D.? Could it be 70 A.D.? I would just like for you to consider that at the moment. Since that generation would not pass away till they saw these things happening, you know, that generation would see the churches start to form up. They would see individual local assemblies start to form up in that area. Churches would be established in the name of Jesus Christ. At one time, they were scattered. God did not want them to remain scattered forever, so he would gather them back up with the preaching of the gospel, and they would form local assemblies in the area that they were in. Verse 27, and he shall send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of heaven to the uttermost part of earth to the uttermost part of heaven. You say, Brother Ray, that certainly is talking about when Christ comes back. It's talking about the heaven and the earth and all of it there. Well, again, turn with me, if you want, to Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord says this, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. He says to the Jewish people, if you transgress, I will scatter you among the nations. We see that happening here. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, you see that? Yet I will gather them from thence. The language is the same, and he's not talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's talking about a disobedient Jewish people that were scattered among the nations because of the war that was taking place, what was going on, and he says, you'll be scattered about the uttermost parts of heaven. What that simply means is a big area. You're not all going to be one place. You're going to be scattered out. Again, it's imagery that the people would be scattered. He says this, yet I will gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place which I have chosen to set my name there. He says, I'm going to scatter you, and then I'm going to gather you. Friends, I believe that this is the same thing that happened here in 70 AD. God's people were scattered, and then they were gathered together. Isaiah 11, 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel. This is pointing to the New Testament church. He says this, I'm going to send out a sign upon all the nations, and I will gather together the outcast of Israel. Do you all know who the outcast of Israel were? The Gentiles. He says, I'm going to gather these people in. I'm going to gather in the outcast of Israel, those that were looked down upon, those that were neglected. In the New Testament church, the Gentiles will be welcomed in. And I say, praise God to that. We sit this morning in a Gentile church. We are not a Jewish church. We are a Gentile Christian church. He said this, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take the Gentiles and I'm going to gather them in. The outcasts of Israel will be gathered in. And look at this next part. And gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He says, I'm going to gather those Jews that were in Judah that were also dispersed, and I'm going to gather them also into the churches so they might worship me in spirit and in truth. And at that point, as I said last week, they're no longer Jews, but they're Christians. They're followers of Christ. And do you know that can still happen today? Do you know that a Jewish person who is worshiping incorrectly can repent and start following after Jesus Christ? That's possible. Do you know that a Muslim can repent from worshiping a false god and follow Jesus Christ? Do you know that a Buddhist can repent and stop following false gods, false religions, false answers, false philosophies? Repent from that and to follow the way, the truth, and the life, which is Jesus Christ? That can still happen, friends, and I say praise God to that. I hope we see it happen more and more and more. But we see here that there's imagery used speaking of a gathering in from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. Throughout the scripture, we see this terminology used. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that the Jewish people that were in Jerusalem and those in the surrounding areas that were convicted by the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he told them in Mark 13 would be scattered, and then that they would be brought back in and gathered together by the preaching of the gospel. Verse 32 in Mark 13. We got to go quick. Verse 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Okay, that could be referring to the heaven and earth, the world, the Jewish world, that shall pass away. Okay, that would be destroyed. But the new heaven and the new earth that would be established after this taken place, and again, and I won't get into it. I don't have time to get into new heavens and new earth. But after the new heaven and the new earth, the old world is destroyed, the new heaven and the new earth comes into play. It's established. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. His word would continue on. His word would continue on into the New Testament church. It continues until this very day, and it will continue forevermore. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. He says, you don't know when this is going to happen. You don't know the exact time when this is going to happen, but I've given you signs for when this is going to happen. And when you see it happening, you need to do what you're supposed to do. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, which commandeth the porter to watch. Okay, now the attention is focused on watching and seeing what's happening. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. You don't know when this is going to happen. Watch, you need to be ready. You don't know if it's going to be coming at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. Let me ask you this question. If these verses here are talking about the end of time, what difference would it make if it's the morning, if it's midday, or if it's the evening? Would that limit Christ in any way? No, it wouldn't. So this is not talking about the end of time, because it simply doesn't matter what time of day Christ comes back. You know, you look at all over the world, we live in different time zones. Let's start there. It doesn't make sense, does it? To think that's what's going on here. It's not going to matter whether it's morning, midday, night, in the middle of the night, and the night watches. When Christ comes back, the time of day simply won't matter. Last, in verse 36, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. Let me ask you this, friends. When Christ comes back, is it going to matter if you're asleep or not? I'll tell you this. If you are asleep, you're going to be awakened. If you are asleep, you're going to be awakened. And that's going to be the best morning ever, right? Or best, you know, midnight wake up or whatever, what time of day. That's going to be great. You're not going to be groggy then. You're not going to need a cup of coffee then. But you will rise and be with the Savior in the air. But it simply won't matter if you're sleeping or not. See, could it be 70 AD? Could it be? I think it can be. And in verse 37, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. That's how he ends it here. Watch. Watch. Be ready to save yourself. Save yourself? Yes, save them from what? From being destroyed by the Roman army. Be on watch, he says. Look out. Look what's going on. There shall be wars and rumors of wars. They were to be looking and getting word from what was going on in the area. And they should have, they had this warning sign. God is long suffering, right? They had the warning signs for 6 years while those wars were taking place. They had chances to get out of there. Some of them took it, some of them didn't. Some of them were scattered out early, some of them not. And by the way, in the book of Acts, there would be great persecution that would continue on, and those that were left, those Christians, would be scattered out, and they would remain preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says here, watch. The whole last part of this this chapter is watching. Look at the fig tree. The fig tree gives its signs. He uses that example of when it starts to wither, when it bears fruit. You need to look at what's going on. And especially when you see the Roman army coming and you see it begin to encircle the entirety of Jerusalem, Jesus says, you need to get out. Watch. Save yourself from this destruction that's coming. Could it be 70 AD? I think so. If you'd like to hear about the new heavens and earth, I will talk to you about that privately and give you my take on it. If anyone would like my notes, you're welcome to them. But the main point, as we wrap up Mark chapter 13, and boy, I'm glad this chapter is over. And I'll just tell you, I'm glad that I'm not going through Matthew's account, because Matthew's account would be a whole nother chapter of this. So I'm glad it's over, and we could go to talk about more practical things next week. But I want you to consider it, because here's my own personal testimony. When I stopped reading the Bible with preconceived notions, which means, well, it must mean this because this is how it's always been preached and taught. You know, that's not always true. You can get in big trouble with that thought. When I stop reading the Bible with preconceived notions and I start to read what it says and start to dig it out for myself and to look at all the details, all the surrounding details, and to start to think, and especially in this case, that this is not just talking about the end of the world when Christ comes. Multiple places in the scripture have clicked together to me like a puzzle piece. Pieces of scripture that I've always struggled with my whole life. And especially when it comes to a works grace debate, where you read some verses like we just read in Mark chapter 8, where it talks heavily about works and Christ coming. Well, that wasn't about Christ coming at the end time. You see how it clicked together right there? I hope you saw that. That this is not talking about the end times. This is talking about right here and right now. When I stop reading with preconceived notions, really diving into the scripture and doing as God would tell us, to study, to show thyself approved. The gospel clicks together. You know, the gospel doesn't contradict itself once. This whole book does not contradict itself at all. And when we have struggles with it, it's our flesh. It's us. This right here, which I hold, is the word of God, perfect, preserved, and holy. You could trust in it, read it, study it out, cross-reference, look up definitions, and start to see the wondrous word of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join the church this